Reading from the book of Proverbs in chapter 30, the Old Testament book of Proverbs in chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four never say enough: the grave, a barren woman, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulterous woman: she eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wickedness.' For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up: for a servant when he reigns, for a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hand, and it is in kings' palaces. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk: a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any, a greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Turn again to Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 1 to 9. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Some years ago, a chimpanzee was encouraged to compose a painting, and over the course of a few weeks, the chimp applied the paint to the canvas and did that in various ways, and they say he actually ate more paint than he put on to the canvas. But anyway, finally it was decided the painting was finished, and it was taken and framed, and eventually it was put on display in a gallery of abstract and impressionist works by various amateurs. And an art critic visiting the display made this observation: this is a most unusual piece indeed. There's a deep emotional and intellectual display here with significant touches of transcendental exoticism. The artist displays a wide range of emotions by heavy applications of dark colours and tender touches of pastels. The most dramatic and captivating feature of this outstanding entry, however, is the transparent anger displayed by the artist with broad strokes of red and deep orange. The somewhat unorthodox methods of application only heighten one's awareness of the inner trauma the artist seeks to display. Well, something there just doesn't make sense, does it? And that's what this man Agur is concerned about here. He's concerned that we should talk sensibly, or to use an Old Testament pattern of speech, that we should talk wisdom. That's what we've been looking at as we work through the book of Proverbs. There should not only be a walk in wisdom, but there should be talk of wisdom. But how do we do that? How are we to talk wisely and talk sense? Well, we find an answer in these words of Agur, the son of Jacob, where in verse 30 they're divided into two sections. Verses 1 to 9 constitute his meditation, and then verse 9 to the end, you have his observations on that, and we're looking at verses 1 to 9, wisdom's meditations. I want to begin by asking, when will we talk sense? And Agur suggests several answers to that question. When do we talk sense? He says, first of all, you begin to talk sense, to speak wisdom, when you begin to express humility before God's majesty. When you express humility before God's majesty. Verses 1 to 4. He expresses his humility in verses 2 and 3. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. And that line could be understood in a number of different ways. I don't have knowledge of the Holy One. The whole verse could be translated like this: I do not have wisdom, but I want the knowledge of the Holy One. And that is probably the preferred translation of that verse there. And some translate verse 2 as, I am more an animal than a man. That is, when it comes to true understanding, I haven't learned wisdom. Well, what does he mean? Does he mean that in a relative way or in an absolute way? How are we to understand his words there? Well, as one writer puts it, a man who is utterly devoid of understanding could never make that kind of observation and statement, because he would be unaware of how far from understanding he is. So he seems to be making a relative statement there. He's bemoaning how relatively deficient he is in wisdom, and how deficient he is in the true knowledge of God, because it takes some real understanding to realize that you're deficient in understanding. Verse 4 seems to explain the sense in which he's to be taken when he asks these questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? If you know, it seems that the only answer to those questions is God. God himself. No one else. And there's an interesting little aside there in the first question of verse 4. He says there, who has ascended into heaven or descended? And you remember how in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended up into heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. But here he's saying, this man is saying, that he doesn't have the knowledge of the Holy One in any kind of full, comprehensive, exhaustive sense of that word. Only God has that. And if he's to get more of it, then he can only receive more of that knowledge as he receives it from God himself. So when he asks these questions in verse 4, it's enough to demonstrate just how puny his own reservoir of the knowledge of God is, just how exhausted his insight of God is. And so he asks these questions that stretch his own mind and show how much he lacks understanding and insight. Who, he says, can go up into heaven and see what's there and come down and reveal it to us? Only God has that kind of knowledge and that kind of insight and understanding. And then he talks about God's power. Who has gathered up the wind in his fists? Who has bound up the waters in a garment? He's speaking of God's power there. Perhaps he's referring to God's power to bring about a drought, holding up the wind and gathering up the waters. He may mean that in a general way, or it could be a specific way, a general display of God's power, or a specific display of God's power in withholding wind and rain from the earth. But either way, he's intending us to see there a demonstration of the power of God. And then he stresses God's dominion, his limitless rulership of the world, who has established all the ends of the earth. He's referring there to God's full, limitless, universal sway and dominion. Only God is like this, he's saying. Only God knows all. Only God controls all. Only God rules all in this way. And so, if I am to have a proper knowledge of the Holy One, I've got to get that knowledge from him. Because only he can give it to me. So, sensing your own limitation before God shatters your arrogance. And if you only could see that, if you could only grasp that, it's such a helpful thing. You only begin to talk sense when you begin to express that kind of humility as this man Agur does here before God's majesty. It's a very healthy thing when the Lord brings us to a place of renewed humility like this. He may do that in a variety of ways, but it's always a good thing when we are humbled, at least for a while. And it's often the case that it's exposure to facts, to truth about God, properly perceived, that brings that state around in us. Leon Morris tells in one of his commentaries about an RAF officer during the Second World War who was exceptionally gifted and widely known for his skills as a pilot. The only problem, he says, was that he knew it as well. And he made sure everybody else knew about it too, much to their irritation and annoyance. Well, one day he was transferred to another unit, and his commanding officer forwarded an assessment of him, and it read like this: a splendid officer at 5,000 feet should never come lower. Well, sometimes we can be like that. And we need to be humbled. And that's what Agur is driving at here. We need to be humbled, or to humble ourselves before the majesty of God. And that can be a particular problem for people like us, for people who call themselves evangelical and Bible-believing Christians, or whatever it is we call ourselves, because we tend to have a high view of the trustworthiness of the Bible, of the authority of Holy Scripture. And therefore we insist that God has not left us in the dark in certain essential matters regarding our souls and regarding our salvation and so on, that God really has given us truth and we know the truth. And yet, at the same time, we have to say, don't we, how little I know of that. How little do I know about the twists and turns of God's ways as he works out his purposes in the lives of his people and of his church. Scripture tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But there are secret things that belong to God, and he doesn't disclose all those things to us, and we really do need to remember that. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. And there's that little one-liner, isn't there, in Isaiah 40 and verse 28, which says of the Lord that his understanding is unsearchable. That doesn't mean that it's not understandable. It is understandable, and we need to remember that when we're in the midst of strife and trouble. It is understandable, and yet it is also unsearchable very often. And we can dive into that unsearchable understanding of God and never reach the bottom, never grasp all the ins and outs of it. It's understanding, but it's unsearchable. There's a sense in which I must always acknowledge that if I am to talk sense as a servant of God. You talk sense when you express humility before God's majesty. And then secondly, Agur says here, you talk sense when you express confidence in God's word. When you express confidence in God's word. Every word of God is pure, he says in verse 5. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, there are several things there in those verses. For one thing, we might say that in the light of my limited knowledge, in the light of my restricted wisdom that he speaks about in verses 2 through to 4, where am I to turn in order to gain knowledge? And he tells us here to turn to God's word, and he assures us about the quality of God's word. Every word of God is pure, he says. And the word pure there is a word that means refined. It's been purged with fire to remove impurity, to leave nothing but pure metal. So every word of God is pure. It is refined. It is pure. It's a word that expresses the quality of it, its intense purity. Every utterance of God, every word of God is like this, he says. And then he speaks of the adequacy of that word. The adequacy of what God says. Every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. If every word of God is accurate, if it's true, if it's pure, if it's refined, and so on, then it is sufficient for you. And you don't have to attempt to soup it up. You don't have to attempt to improve it. It doesn't need any kind of supplement from you. And we have to watch out for that, because there is a tendency, even amongst evangelical Christians, to want to extend God's words. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean to stretch them to fit our particular application, and to extend to our application the authority of God's word that God never implied or never intended when he gave that word. We have to be really careful about that. We have to be aware of doing that. Do you remember in Mark 2 when the Lord Jesus was being criticized by the Jewish religious leaders because his disciples were eating grain as they walked through the fields on the Sabbath day? They plucked ears of corn and they rubbed them together to get rid of the husk, and then they put the grain into their mouth. And those religious leaders said that they had broken the fourth commandment. They had worked on the Sabbath day. But no, That was a mistaken application of the fourth commandment. But in their tradition, you see, in their tradition, their application became equivalent to the commandment itself. And we have to be careful. We have to take care not to take our applications and make them equivalent to Scripture and give our application the same authority. Because professing Bible-believing churches can very easily gain the aura of a cult. And there are churches, sadly, comprising of people who profess true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who nonetheless find themselves submitting to all manner of rules that curtail their liberty as the people of God. There are churches in which leaders dictate just how members eat and drink and dress and furnish their homes and discipline their children and even how they behave in the marital bed. Well, isn't that tacking a little bit extra onto the Word of God? And there are churches in which members are discouraged from owning televisions or purchasing insurance or using spectacles or contact lenses, and on the list can go. All those kinds of strictures are held up and put before the people of God as if they were equivalent to the Word of God when they are not. But we can easily be duped by that kind of thing. We need to watch out for it. It might appear to you as if it's all very spiritual and self-denying, but in reality it's an addition to Scripture, a usurpation of God's authority. Others might say to you, well, if you really loved your children, then you would want to raise them as God intended, and you will homeschool your children. Or, don't you love your children? How could you possibly send your children to a state school? They should go to a Christian school. How dare you send your children to a state school? Now, you understand that I'm not anti-Christian schools as such, or homeschooling, but there are some people who want to impose that kind of thing upon all other Christians, and they equate their application and their view of Scripture with the authority of Scripture itself, as if that's the only thing you can do because that's scriptural. Or there are some Christians who won't receive communion unless they're sure that they are really drinking real wine in the communion cup, because that's what the Bible says. Perhaps they don't realize that the wine of the Passover meal was diluted to the point where it was three parts water and one part wine. Do they want to have that in the communion cup? So you see, we can become very picky in our application of the Word of God and almost give the impression that our application carries the same authority as the Word of God itself. You've got to be very careful about that, lest you actually find yourself adding to the Word of God. You have to be careful about that sort of thing. And that's what he drives at here. And then the thing that I especially want you to see there, though, is this issue of confidence. Confidence in the Word of God. It's there in verse 5 where he says in the opening words, every word of God is pure. And then he goes on to say, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Now, do you see that? Do you see the connection there? You lean on this pure word of God, and then the very next line is, you take refuge in him, because behind the word is the speaker of the word. And to rest upon this word that is pure and accurate and true is to rest upon the speaker of the word and to take refuge in him. So you don't just have the word, but you have the Lord who speaks the word to you, in whom you trust. And he will be more to you than just the speaker of that word. He says he'll be the shield of your life. Haven't you noticed that sometimes as you've been reading through the scriptures and you meditate on a passage of scripture and the Lord brings that passage, maybe just a line, maybe just a word from that passage, and you find that you've laid hold of that. And then something happens and it just goes beyond that. It's not just that these are God's words to you, assuming that you're receiving those words and applying those words properly. It's not just that it's God's words to you, but those words seem to carry you on into taking refuge in God, so that you go on from the word of God to the speaker of the words and to resting in him, and you find that he is your shield. It was in 1854, just a short while after Charles Haddon Spurgeon had begun his ministry in London in New Park Street, or New Park Lane Chapel, I kept the actual name of it now, but just shortly after he began there, cholera, the Asian cholera, broke out in London. And family after family were calling Spurgeon to the bedside of dying loved ones. He says, almost every day I was called to visit the grave. And he threw himself into the demands of the work at that time, but after a while, so many of his friends, so many of his congregation were dying, that it got to be a very sickening thing for him. And he was weary of body, and he was sick in heart, and very discouraged, and he said it was a burden too heavy for him to bear. And one day he was walking home from the cemetery very mournfully, and he said that God would have it that he would read a piece of paper that had been stuck up in a shop window in Great Dover Road. And he saw this piece of paper, and on it, in very bold handwriting, the words of Psalm 91, verses 9 and 10, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." This shopkeeper had just stuck that up in his window. Spurgeon just happened to see it. And he said, the effect was immediate upon me. Faith appropriated that message as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality, and I went on with my visitation of the dying with a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. Well, was that just magic? No, but it was a word of assurance to God's people. And that particular text then, in the midst of that fearful epidemic, went beyond the red word for Spurgeon to resting in the speaker of the words. And that's the way the scriptures come to our help. They take us on from the words and they anchor us to the speaker, to the God who is the speaker of the word, and we find that he becomes the shield of all those who take refuge in him. That's why as you face the latter years of your life, you will find much comfort in the words of John 6, verse 40, where Jesus says, "My Father's will is this, that the one who sees the Son and believes in him should have," present tense, "should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." That is a rock that you can rest your weight upon. Or you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, where when sometimes you might begin to wonder, as troubles and suffering come your way, you begin to wonder how you can ever endure such a thing. And in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, Paul assures us that just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so his comforts overflow. Will we have the sufferings of Christ? Will we share in them? Yes, we will. Will they overwhelm us? No. No, they won't. Because though the suffering of Christ overflows to us, also we understand there is an overflow of consolation. The consolation of Christ flows to us too. So I am never abjectly forsaken. I am never completely overwhelmed. There is consolation. So we talk sense, we speak wisdom when we confess confidence in God's word. Because that confidence is not confidence in a mere word, but in the God who has bound himself to keep that word. And then thirdly, you talk sense when you pray with a passion for God's honor. Verses 7 to 9. When you pray with a passion for God's honor, he says, in verse 7, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die." Now notice the time reference there. Notice that he's asking about godliness the godliness of life here and now. Notice how important true godliness is to him. Give me this, he says, before I die. He's not speaking about perfection in glory, of life beyond this earthly life, when he'll be made perfect in holiness. He's not talking about that, but he's saying, here are two things I want, and I want them before I die. I want godliness of life now, and I want to walk in holiness now, and I want you to grant me these before I die. Maybe Agur is getting on in life, I don't know. But if he is, this is a good attitude for us to have. Because sometimes we can tend to think that when we get to and pass a certain age, that nothing else really matters but getting through each passing day, hopefully, without too much pain or discomfort. But no. Scriptures are always concerned about our walking in godliness and holiness all the days of our lives. That's the concern of Scripture. It's only 1 Kings 11 that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. We must seek him all the days of our life. Especially in our senior years, we need to see always this importance of personal godliness. Give me these, he says, before I die. But what does he ask for? Well, you can look at it in more than one way, really. One way to look at the first part of verse 8 is to see it as a petition. He says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And then the second petition, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food allotted to me, and so on. Others say, no, the first line of verse 8 is a kind of introduction to his prayer, as if it's a prayer about his prayer. And he's saying, remove falsehood and lies from me. That is, let this be a sincere prayer, a proper prayer. Don't let me be false. Don't let me express myself before God in lying words. A kind of preface to the actual prayer. And then the prayer is verse 8, the second part. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. So he says first what he doesn't want. And then we have the request. He says, feed me with the food allotted to me. Now, notice his reasoning there in that verse. He says, don't give me riches, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Who needs him? Who needs Yahweh? Notice how he's aware there of his own propensity to sin. That if he had sufficient wealth, or if he had what he thought was sufficient wealth, that could ruin him. It might lead him to feel himself so self-sufficient that he would actually deny the Lord. Now let me ask you, do you ever pray like this? Do you pray with a sense and an awareness of your own sinfulness? Does that concern ever guide you as you come before the Lord in prayer? Do you agree with that hymn writer when he suggests that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love? If somehow that idea has never sunk down into your consciousness, then you have yet to begin to understand what you are capable of as a professing believer, unless God keeps you back from it. We should always pray with an awareness of our own propensity to sin, our own proneness to wander. And notice also that this prayer also has a clear and intense passion for God's honor. He says at the end of verse 9, those words there really mean, don't give me poverty either, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That word profane there means to seize, to grab. It carries the sense of abusing God's name. Destitution, he's saying, if that's my experience in life, could lead me to theft. And that would drag God's honor into the dirt. So he's praying concerning that. But notice he's not praying there about himself. His concern is not so much about his poverty. His concern, his passion, is for God's honor. He doesn't want to dishonor the Lord. And what we're being taught there then is that we are talking sense. We are talking the wisdom of God when we pray with a passion for God's honor. I told you before about that young man in the congregation of John Newton in London. John Newton one day went to the church door and pinned to the church door was a note from a young man who said that having come into an immense fortune, he was seeking the prayers of the church, lest it lead him into temptation. And Newton made the comment, if he had lost a fortune, we would hear about that. But this man, he says, had been well taught. And his concern was that he had gained a fortune. And he knew the propensity of his own heart and the danger and the temptation that that brought his way. We talk sense when we learn to pray with a passion for God's honor. So, do you talk sense? Have you learned to talk with the wisdom of God? Well, yes, you have, if you have the humility of wisdom before God's majesty, and if you have the confidence of wisdom in God's word, and if you offer the prayer of wisdom always for God's honor. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.